Our catechism lesson is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's found on page 974 in your hymnals. And I'll be reading the questions and answers 88 to 90. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In this section, the Westminster Shorter Catechism introduces us to its teaching on the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, read and proclaimed, the sacraments, and prayer. It tells us that are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates the benefits of redemption in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the next two questions and answers, 89 and 90, it focuses on the first of this triad, the Word of God. It seems to me that before we consider what the Catechism has to teach us on this subject, we should probably first clarify what it means by ordinary. At first glance, it may seem odd to us that the means of grace are called ordinary. They're anything but. But ordinary means, in the first place, that they are ordained or appointed. That is to say, they are ordained or appointed by God, as attested in Scripture. The classic text that is cited in this connection is Acts 2:42, where of the fledgling church we read that the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Does this mean, then, that God, by imparting His grace, is bound by these means? Here it's appropriate to set the word ordinary in contrast to its antonym, extraordinary. That way we'll understand its secondary meaning. Now, God is not bound by these ordinary means, but remains free to work as He wills through ordinary as well as extraordinary means, through miracles, for example, if He so chooses. But because God attests in His Word that He chooses to impart His grace, the benefits of the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us through these ordinary means, we should look nowhere else than to them in confident expectation that God will bring to effect what He presents to us in them. The Catechism speaks first of the reading, but especially of the preaching of the Word in question and answers 89 and 90. And that doesn't seem to me to be arbitrary. Go into any confessionally Reformed or Presbyterian church and you'll see the place of prominence accorded to the reading and proclamation of the Word. Front and center, there's a large pulpit. Wherever we may be in this space, in the worship space, our eye is immediately drawn to it. And we really just can't miss it. And on this pulpit, typically there's a large pulpit Bible. It too draws the eye. When the minister steps up into the pulpit, finds his place in the Bible, and begins to read, we prepare ourselves to listen carefully what is read and about to be proclaimed. We can't help but sense that something significant is about to take place, especially if we're attentive to the way the worship space is organized. To gather before a pulpit has been characteristic of God's people, at least since the time of Ezra. I read Nehemiah 8 in preparation for my study of these questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's interesting. There, people gather in the square before the water gate in Jerusalem to hear Ezra proclaim the scriptures. Now, he was standing above them on a platform, and if you read these passages in the Latin Vulgate, you'll see the word pulpit for platform. They stand up as he begins to read them. And all the people are there, both men and women and children old enough to understand his words. And this isn't the only example. If you go to the New Testament, to Luke 4, for example, the people gather in the synagogue to hear Jesus in Nazareth, the synagogue of Nazareth, to hear the scriptures proclaimed. And this time Jesus stands up. And as the scroll is handed to him, he unrolls it and he finds the text appointed for the day. And so he too begins to proclaim the scripture as it was found in the prophet Isaiah. So Ezra and Jesus perform an act that we regard as significant whenever we assemble together for public worship. And we refer, of course, to the act of reading and proclaiming the scriptures. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's found in 1 Timothy 4:13. Prior translations and paraphrases render it, give your attention to public reading of the scriptures, to preaching and to teaching. And Paul's text here, his command, in which we find his command to Timothy, gives warrant and justification to the act, the public act of reading and proclamation in the worship of the church. The church has always regarded the scriptures as a place where we can expect to hear the voice of God. It's interesting. Let me refer again to Ezra and Nehemiah 8. This event is very significant. The reason why it registers so great an impact upon the people is that in the scriptures that Ezra read, the people heard the very word of God addressed to them. And indeed, the people were so moved and so convicted by what Ezra was proclaiming that they broke down and wept. This is what could and this is what can and should happen from time to time when God's word is heard and received. Indeed, we recall the response to the first recorded Christian sermon in Acts 2, after Peter preaches to the diaspora Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. The people who heard him were cut to the heart and said to him, "Brothers, what should we do?" Thus, the Catechism observes that the preaching of the word is an effective means of convincing and converting sinners. The response of the people in both these biblical examples comes from the realization of how misaligned their own lives were with the word and will of God revealed to them in the scriptures as they were read and proclaimed. Now, there's always the complaint. This is one that I've heard from not a few people in my own church, the scriptures are hard to understand. The Bible has always been opaque to me. The catechism doesn't take for granted that the word will be received with faith and love, stored in the heart and practiced in life. It says only if we attend to it with diligence, with preparation and prayer, can we expect to produce a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown, to borrow a language from the parable of the sower. There are at least two responses to this complaint. First, it seems that good leaders, good pastors and teachers can help us here. Again, if we turn to the example of Ezra and Nehemiah 8, Ezra proclaimed the scriptures, but he also explained the sense so that the people could understand them. Ezra, as you know, belonged to the tribe of Levi, from which God provided for the people of Israel their priests. And Ezra and his fellow Levites were set apart in Israel for temple service. It seems that Levites were present at the assembly, assisting the people as the scriptures were read and expounded. And you have to ask, how were they able to do this? Why was this one class or group of people in Israel able to do this? Well, because they didn't give their time to farming, to producing and selling, but to the study of Torah or the law, and they were therefore qualified to teach the people the faith. And it occurs to me too that the church always should maintain the office of minister of word and sacrifice for the same purpose. The appointing, training, examining, and ordaining of men to the office of minister of word and sacrament needs to be maintained. Without them, the church is vulnerable to error and prey to deception. The church falls captive to political ideology, either on the left or the right, and forfeits her calling with disastrous consequences. As the German Lutheran pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer claimed, a false faith is capable of terrible and monstrous things. Indeed, we can see evidence of this claim today in our churches. Church should acknowledge and identify those who are gifted to teach and preach, and should support and encourage them in their studies at solid and reputable theological seminaries that teach the Word of God. The churches should receive them back and learn from what they have acquired. Then we will better able to attend to the Word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. So we've been responding to the objection that the scriptures are hard to understand, and to this response we can add a second one, and that is, we depend on the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to receive and understand God's word. It's significant that the catechism teaches us that it is the Spirit of God that makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word of God, effective for the salvation of sinners. Word and Spirit go together. Our teachers in the classic Reformed tradition insisted that the Spirit is present and involved in the act of proclamation from beginning to end at each stage in the communication process. In my undergrad years, I had a basic introduction to communication theory, and I learned that the act of communication is broken down into three parts. There is the sender, the message, and the receiver. And it seems to me that you can locate the Spirit at each stage of this communication process. The Spirit is with the sender. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jesus is the Spirit-empowered preacher in Luke 4, to which we referred earlier. But this applies to preachers who stand behind the pulpit to proclaim the scriptures in faithful witness to Him. The Spirit is with the message. It's been the conviction of the church that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. when the church reads and proclaims the prophets and the apostles, she understands that no divine prophecy ever had its origin in the will of man, but the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Spirit is with the receiver. In the classic Reformed liturgies, it's found prayers for illumination. In the prayer for illumination, we ask God to help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what is read and proclaimed to us each Sunday. The Apostle Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus that the eyes of their hearts be enlightened in order that they might know the hope to which God had called them. We imitate him each time we offer to God our prayer for illumination. Obviously, I'm not saying anything that you don't already see, but it seems that it's never been more urgent for us than now to have a firm grasp on God's Word. The airwaves are saturated with a cacophony of conflicting voices telling us what the world is all about and how to understand our place in it. Indeed, this has become so confusing that the English journalist David Fuller tells us that we are experiencing a crisis of sense-making. And this pushes some people in the direction of biblical fundamentalism. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that option always exists as a temptation for the sincere Christian, but it tends only to result in one more shrill voice to the existing cacophony of voices already competing for our attention. The Word of God does not become our possession that is subject to our control. That's making God into an idol. The Word of God rather always comes to us from outside us. It's not a word that we can give to ourselves. It's a word that declares to us, for example, I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. To hear and receive these words means to give up our claim on ourselves, submit to God, and renounce a self-willed life. If you hear in the proclamation of the Word, if you hear in the proclamation of the Scriptures, I should say, a word addressed to you, then you ought to take it to heart and obey it without delay. And we'll consider this theme of urgency in more detail in our sermon in a few moments. The theologian Karl Barth reminds us that the prophets and the apostles are never mere objects of study and critical evaluation of later readers. They will always be the living, acting, speaking subjects on their own account. And that's how we ought to regard them whenever we come to hear their writings read and proclaimed to us in worship. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide bone and marrow. God has entrusted to the church the reading and the proclamation of the Scriptures. When we read and proclaim them at our gathered assemblies, we can expect to hear God's own voice addressed to us there. So let's cherish what the Catechism teaches us this evening, that the proclamation of the good news has the power to change hearts, to instill faith and to give new life in Christ. I am not ashamed of the good news, the Apostle Paul declares, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe.